Good morning. It was a long passage. Can you remember the names of those four people in the family? Would you turn to the person next to you and let us together name the man? What was his name? Elimelech. Okay. And his wife was? Not Ruth. What was his wife's name? Naomi. And what were the names of the two sons? Mahlon and Chilion. All right, let's appreciate Kim Seng. I think he did a very good job. It was a long passage. So today and for the rest of the next few weeks, we will be reading together this Old Testament book of Ruth. And if you look in your Bible's contents page or just at the Bible bookcase on the screen, you will see that the book of Ruth is placed in the history section of the 66 books of the Bible. So the Bible tells the story of the universe. The very beginning of the universe, we have that in the book of Genesis. And the end of it, we have that in the last book, the book of Revelation. Yet, friends, the Bible is not an ordinary history book. It is God's story, His story, God's story of His dealings with His people. That's what the Bible is about. So when we read it, we are confronted with a choice of two. Either the Bible is human imagination, or it is God Himself who has revealed it to us. So if it is the former, human imagination, then just read the Bible and enjoy it on the level of human history or classics. But if it is indeed the revelation of God, then friends, we need to pay attention to it and read it with a sense of purpose. And if you think about it, there are no other options. So Christians read the Bible because it is God's plan of salvation. It tells us how God dealt with people at the beginning of time, through the centuries of time, and God's word tells us how God will deal with people at the end of time. So fads and fashion, technology and environment, all these things change with time. But God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, forever. And human nature, since the time of Adam, has not changed. So therefore, the Bible, God's word, is relevant for us today as when it was written. Now, when we read the Bible presents history in two ways. Firstly, history as a linear line, linear progression. So here we see things moving forward with the present building on the past. Secondly, the Bible presents history as a series of cycles. So things come full circle. History repeats itself. So sometimes there seems to be very little forward progression, just meaningless cycles amounting to nothing. So in the Bible, the book of Ruth, and if you notice the bookcase just now, the book of Ruth and the book of Judges are placed next to each other, side by side. Judges was a 200-year period in Israel's history from 1370 BC. So that's quite a long time ago. This was when the Israelites, as you know, had been freed from slavery in Egypt. They had miraculously crossed the Red Sea. And by the time of the book of Judges, they had already settled in the promised land of Canaan. And when you read the book of Judges, you will come across seven degenerative cycles of the people of Israel. So Judges is a classic case of cyclical history. So when you read it, you will find that every cycle starts with supplication, cries of distress. The people, like us, cry out to God because they're facing problems, trouble, oppression of some kind. And then there is liberation, the next stage, because God hears their cries. He always does. And he sends a deliverer to rescue the people. And for a time, there is peace and there is progress. And so we read about the national heroes, people like Gideon, people like Deborah and Samson. Yet, after some time, despite their deliverance, the people slip back into complacency and disobedience, and they sin against God. So this violation sends Israel down a downward spiral. And then things get steadily worse, so that there is foreign occupation. You see, every cycle in that diagram there ends with foreign occupation. God sends an enemy, and it is God who sends the enemy, a hostile people, to overpower and to enslave the people. So Israel becomes a vassal state in a land where they should have been freely owning. And so again, the people begin to cry out to God for help, for liberation. And God hears. And so history repeats itself. So the period of Judges was a time when Israel was plagued by great spiritual and moral decay, great national disunity, and frequent foreign oppression. And so in chapter 21 and verse 25 of the book of Judges, it says it this way: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So friends, this situation was, as Singaporeans would sometimes say, bo ching hu. So chaotic, dark, and difficult for the people. So that's the book of Judges that's placed side by side with the book of Ruth. And when we come to Ruth, chapter 1 and verse 1, it opens this way, tells us that the account, the story of Ruth, is set in the days when the judges ruled. Okay? So we have the context. And though the context of Ruth and Judges is identical, bo ting hu, chaotic, dark, oppressive, the content of these two books is very different. In Judges, history is cyclical. It repeats itself. Whereas in Ruth, history is progressively linear. While Judges is a catalogue of evil and upheaval, the book of Ruth is a wonderful story of loyalty, of faithfulness and faith, and of God's provision in the time of personal hardship. And Ruth, of course, is all the more impressive for taking place in that Judges period of strife. So the book of Judges looks at the big picture of the nation of Israel spanning two centuries. But Ruth is focused on a specific family whose names you just mentioned just now. A specific family from a small town called Bethlehem. And friends, this contrast is significant. It shows that the God of the universe and the God of history is also the God of the little details in your life and my life. He is not just the almighty and powerful God He is also your Heavenly Father, who is very much concerned about you, even the little details. Your life and personal issues matter to God. The book of Ruth is for people who wonder where God is when there are no dreams and where there seems to be no hope. It is for people who wonder where God is when one tragedy strikes after another. It is a story for you and me in Singapore today who wonder whether a life of integrity, especially when we are under pressure, in tough times, whether that life of integrity is worth it. And it is for us who cannot imagine that anything great can ever come out of our ordinary lives of faith. So Ruth is a real story that shows us God's power and God's providence, that all these are in the little pieces of our lives. And not just provide, but transform our lives such that our lives can make a difference in the world. Small to big. Now, hard for us to see this, but as you read through the book of Ruth, and it is just four chapters, you will see that God can do that. He did that with Ruth, a nobody, a non-believer in our language today. She was not a Jew. Socially at the bottom of the ladder. But God used her in a significant way to bring the Savior, Jesus Christ, into the world. So when we read the book of Ruth, very easy, there are just four chapters. And so please read it before you come in the following Sundays. And tonight or this afternoon, gather your family together. Click on this QR code. You can take out your phones now and click. And enjoy the video on the story of Ruth. It's a beautiful story. Also, there is a video clip, and the QR code is in your handout, by the Bible Project, which gives the outline of the book on the screen. That's the static outline. But you can watch it on your own, or if you like to watch it together with the rest of the congregation, come next Sunday and the Sunday after next, come by 8:45, and we will show it on the big screen here. If you like a hard copy of it, those of us who prefer to touch paper, just go to the info desk after the service. Copies are available there. So this morning, we are reading together the first chapter of the book of Luke, of Ruth. And the title of our meditation is When We've Got a Problem. And you've got a handout to help you with that in the bulletin. Now, Ruth opens with a famine in the land of Israel. And as we said just now, it is about the story of a small family, a family of four from Bethlehem. Famine in the land of Israel, family from Bethlehem. And if you know the meaning of Bethlehem, you would say, how strange that there should be a famine in the land. This is because the name Bethlehem means house of bread. So how strange. And in the Old Testament, a famine was often evidence of God's judgment. God's judgment on the people because of their sin. On the screen is Leviticus 26, verses 18 to 20. If you can see the words, let's read it together. And if in spite of this, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power And I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. So during the time of Judges, Israel had repeatedly, remember those cycles, turned from God to the idols of the nations around them, and God had to discipline them. And when God judges, friends, the godly had to suffer because of the ungodly, even in the house of bread, even in a place like Bethlehem. So there in Bethlehem was this man named Elimelech and his wife, what's her name? Naomi. And their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. So in order to escape the effects of the famine, they decided to leave home in Bethlehem and to go and settle in the country of Moab. Now, Moab is the country east of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. And if you're wondering where Moab was, you know that Moab today is within the kingdom of Jordan. So as the story unfolds, it is apparent that leaving Israel, leaving Judah for Moab, was a wrong decision. Question is, what was so wrong about the decision? There was a famine in Judah. What was so wrong about going to Moab in search of a better life? By going to Moab, Elimelech and his family, friends, actually abandoned God's land, the promised land, and God's people for the land and the people of the enemy. You see, during the time of Judges, if you read it, Moab had invaded, attacked, and ruled the people of Israel for 18 years. We have that in Judges chapter 3. And way before the time of Judges, the Moabites were already the enemies of the Israelites, the Jews, because of the way they had treated Israel when Israel was on her pilgrim journey from Egypt, coming out of Egypt, on her way to the promised land. So we're going to read together again Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 6. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. And then verse 6, so you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. So those were the instructions given to God's people. So going to Moab was going to the land and the people of the enemy. The name Elimelech means God is my king. But the Lord was not king in his life. By going 50 miles to the neighboring land of Moab, Elimelech and his family honored the enemy and not the Lord. So in that way, going to Moab was a poor decision, one that was clearly outside of God's will. And this poor decision led to another poor, bad decision. Why? Because in chapter 1, we read just now, over time, the two sons, what are their names again? Mahlon and Chilion, they married, intermarried, they married Moabite women. Mahlon married Ruth. Chilion married Orpah. And in the Old Testament, Jews, the people of God, they were forbidden to intermarry with foreign women, and especially foreign women from Ammon and Moabite, and from Moab. You have the scripture references in your notes. So it was very clear. And they should have remembered that in the time of Moses, Numbers chapter 25, it was the Moabite women who seduced the Jewish men into immorality and adultery, and that resulted with 24,000 people dead. So in this story in Ruth, things went from one bad decision to another, and from bad to worse. In the 10 years spent in Moab, the three men, Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, they died. So all that remained of that decade of disobedience were three Jewish graves in enemy land and three lonely and poor widows. Everything was gone. And if we know the plight of widows in those ancient times, the main purpose of women in those times, purpose of women in marriage, was to produce children and heirs to carry on the family line. We don't quite get that in our time today, thankfully. But that was the purpose, the function of women. And in this way, a childless widow endured double adversity. This is because she had no husband to provide for her and to protect her, and no son to carry on the family line and to look after her in her old age. So the widows in this story were left in this very precarious position. So friends, what a tragedy. What a tragedy. So is it any wonder that Naomi became a very bitter person? And in verses 20 and 21, to the women who approached her when she finally returned to her hometown, Bethlehem, she said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Don't call me Naomi because Naomi means pleasantness. Instead," she said, "call me Mara, which means bitter." So Naomi accused the Lord of dealing very bitterly with her. She had left Bethlehem with her husband and two sons and come home without them. She had gone to Moab, even with the basic necessities of life, but now she returned home with nothing. So she was a woman with empty hands, empty home, and an empty heart. So friends, this section of the story shows us that so very often in life, it all hangs on just one decision, does it not? Given the problems of his day, as we think about this passage, what should Elimelech have done with that problem of the famine? How about you and me when we've got a problem? What should we do? I'd like to ask Ina now to come and read for us a passage from Isaiah chapter 30. And I'd like for all of us, please, to pick up our Bibles. You can use the ones in the pews. And as she reads, let's listen to the prophet Isaiah, because in those 18 verses, the prophet reprimands God's people. And if we take it to today, that's you and I. For the way in which they made their plans when they faced problems. And the context of this was when the Assyrian army was attacking Israel and Judah. So they had a problem under great pressure. How did they make their plans? And why did Isaiah reprimand them?
Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 to 18. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of Negev. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent? They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys, and the treasures on the humps of camels, to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. And now, go, write it before them on a tablet, and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip water out of the cistern. For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore, you shall flee away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore, your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, and at the threat of five you shall flee till you're left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him.
Thank you, Ina. So if you are still open to that page, have a look again at verses 1 and 2. There we have the people of God who went off in the wrong direction, under pressure, with the problem of the Assyrians attacking them. They went to Egypt and they sought refuge in Egypt. They sent envoys to Pharaoh to buy protection. That very Egypt that once held them all in bondage as slaves to Pharaoh. And now they were returning to their original oppressor, reversing their deliverance, reversing their salvation. Have a look at verses 9 to 11. And Isaiah said that they did this. They ran to Egypt without so much as asking God, without so much as consulting God. In fact, they were unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. So they said to the seers, "See no more visions." And to the prophets, they said, "Give us no more visions of what is right and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Stop talking to us about God." Does that sound familiar? Verse 16. So they didn't want anything, not even God, to hold back their plans. What did they do? They charged ahead with their plans to go to Egypt. Bible says they rushed off on horseback. So friends, what do we do when we've got a problem and when we are under pressure? Many of us today will turn to Google, straight away Google. What shall I do? Some of us will immediately contact other people for help. Powerful people, influential people. And we make our own plans. There's nothing wrong with or that influential person, but we often charge ahead with our own plans. We fail to consult God, and we shut out the warnings from His Word. We don't even consider what God's Word has told us about our situation. So we reject the good advice of elders, those who know us and those who love us and care for us. So we sell ourselves back to Egypt, and we find ourselves wallowing now in Moab. We've messed up. So friends, if we are in a situation like that, question is there hope for us? Can we get back on track? And the beautiful Isaiah story, as in the story of the whole Bible, is that yes, we can. It is for this reason that God gave His Son, Jesus Christ, to us. So let's look at Isaiah 30, verse 15. Let's read that together. "For thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength." And then verse 18, "Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore He exalts Himself to show mercy to you." So friends, this is our situation. This is our nature from the time of Adam. And this is God, unchanging, gracious and merciful. So what should we do when we have a problem? So for now, let's leave Elimelech's poor decision and now turn our focus to Ruth. Who is Ruth? Turn to the person next to you and say, "Who is Ruth?" Don't say Sasha, because Sasha is also Ruth. But who is Ruth? Whose wife? Huh? Huh? Michael? No, whose wife? Marlon's wife. Okay, so let's turn to Ruth, leave Elimelech's poor decision and look at Ruth's very important decision. This woman made a very important decision that turned things around. So we see that on the way back to Bethlehem, when Naomi decides that she's had enough, 10 years in Moab, she's going home to Bethlehem. She encouraged her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, to return to Moab because they're Moabites. They come from Moab. And this is because she knows that if they went on to Israel, to Judah with her, they would actually have very little prospect of remarrying. The Jewish men were not likely to marry foreign women, women outside their clan. And so in verses 8 and 9, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house, and may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead, the three dead men, and me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. So very emotionally charged. And the Bible tells us that Orpah returns to Moab, and she's not heard of again. But Ruth chose to stay with her impoverished mother-in-law. In verses 16 and 17, I like for us to read this together. Ruth expressed her determination to remain with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Let's go. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Such strong words, powerful words. So sometimes at weddings today, a bride and groom will borrow from Ruth these very beautiful words and exchange them, apply them to their marriage vows. Where you go, I will go. I will follow you until death us do part. So Ruth's commitment is most remarkable. It meant leaving her own family and her own country for an unknown land, for a new people and a new language. Now, a number of you here looking around, we're quite international here, you've done this. And in your case, it's either to further your studies or your career, or perhaps you're following your husband or your wife in a new posting. But friends, in Ruth's case, she did it to go with her mother-in-law. How many of you would do that? And a poor and destitute one at that. So in verse 16, Ruth said to Naomi, "Your God will be my God." Now remember that at that point, Naomi's experience of God was bitter. And Ruth could have easily said, "Hey, if God is treating us like this, why would I want to follow him?" But in spite of this, Ruth forsakes all and makes God, the God of Israel, her God. Well, it is possible that she had made this commitment years before when she got married to Mahlon, and when her husband was alive, that she learned quite a lot about the God of Israel. And now, despite Naomi's bitterness and cynicism, Ruth still trusts in God. Ruth chose not only to cling to Naomi, but to forsake all and to follow the God of Israel, the living God. So, friends, it was a very radical commitment. There would be no turning back to Moab, because you read in verse 17, she said, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Wow. I would have thought, she said, that when you die, then I go back to Moab. But she says, no, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Means no turning back. No turning back. Ruth severed her ties with Moab. And so as the song goes, that popular song that you and I like to sing, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Really? So we like to sing our decision, especially at baptism service, when we declare our allegiance to God. But brothers and sisters, have we totally severed ties with our past life? Or are we still hankering after Moab, after Egypt? And the Holy Spirit would now be telling you what your Moab and what your Egypt is. Are we still linked in with Moab and Egypt? In Luke chapter 18, verse 29 to 30, Jesus said this. He promised, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Are you willing to see this promise come to pass in your life? When you read the book of Ruth, you will see it coming to pass as the chapters unfold. So in this respect, it is interesting to see how Ruth chapter 1 ends. It ends with verse 22, where it says, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." We don't know what barley harvest is. We only know the barley drink. But it was barley harvest when the two widows arrived in Bethlehem. And barley harvest was a time when the whole community celebrated the harvest and thanked God for his goodness. Celebration, joy, happiness, high point. So barley harvest was spring, a new life, a time for new life, new beginnings. And it is interesting that here the author of this book cues us in to see this wonderful and new beginning as we turn the chapter. Chapter 1 is black and bleak. But as you turn the chapter, you can sense things changing. And we will do that next Sunday. So friends, while a decision poorly made to go to Moab had caused Elimelech and his family to suffer the consequences of unbelief, the good decision of Ruth to follow Naomi, to return to Israel, the people of God, the land of God, go back to God himself, was about to bring on a most beautiful transformation to life. So as we close, we ask ourselves, what do we do when we've got a problem? Have we charged ahead with our own plans and made some bad decisions? Today, are we messed up, terribly messed up? I'd like for us to know that in Jesus Christ, nothing that you and I have done in our past disqualifies us from returning to God and returning to God's people. Nothing that we have done in the past is too big for God. It does not disqualify us from returning to our Heavenly Father, that God of grace and mercy. And so we read again, What should we do when we've got a problem? In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness, friends, not running here, there, and everywhere. Quietness and in trust shall be your strength. And this is what the Lord is. The Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. So, friends, this gospel of Jesus Christ, which you hear and receive into your life, is that power of the gospel which not only saves us but accomplishes for us the plans and purposes that God has for you individually. Amen.